Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I am back live again. If you were listening Friday, we unexpectedly had to play a recorded broadcast because I was traveling and was not able to get to this microphone. So if you're wondering, are we live or is it Memorex today, it's live today. You can call in. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, the phone number to call is 1-800-227-5278. It's 1-800-227-5278. And just before I begin to take some of the calls that are waiting, I want to announce that for our Orange County audience, or for that matter, anyone in Southern California may be interested, I will be this weekend on Saturday speaking in two locations, both on Saturday. One is Saturday morning, and one is Saturday afternoon and evening in Orange County. Saturday morning, I'm going to be speaking to the Orange County Organic Church Forum. And I'll be speaking, the location is at Fuller Theological Seminary in Irvine, and it's at 9 o'clock in the morning from 9 to 11. And if you'd like more information about that, that you can go to www.ochousechurch.com. That's OC, as in Orange County, ochousechurch.com. Now, of course, this is going to be a group of people who are either involved in house churches or interested in that. And if that interests you, I'm going to be speaking on that general topic of church and, you know, what church is. Actually, I'm going to be speaking on the same subject as my lecture series, which is called Some Assembly Required, which you can actually hear at my website, the whole series. The series Some Assembly Required is about what the Bible really does teach about church. We have a lot of traditions about church, and of course you may be aware there's a growing house church movement or organic church movement. And so the Orange County Organic Church Forum has asked me to speak to them this Saturday in Irvine. And the information, that's a Saturday morning from 9 to 11. You can find information at our website. And then the same afternoon, I'm going to be speaking in Forest Grove. And I do this about once a month in Forest Grove. This is in a home. It's actually a potluck and a Bible open forum where people ask questions and I try to answer them. And so it's kind of a fellowship in a home, which features an open Bible discussion with yours truly, and then there's a potluck meal afterwards. And I've been doing that for some years now, about once a month in Lake Forest. So if you're interested in either of those things, you can find information at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, you will find that the information is at the link that says announcements. Okay, I've lost my call screening screen. Here, we got it now. Our first caller, I believe, the first one to call this morning was Kenneth from Stockton, California. Kenneth, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve, and thank you for taking my call. My question is on Mark 11. Verse 24, and it says, mm-hmm. You know, I say to you, this is Jesus talking, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And also in John 14, chapter 14, verse 14, it says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Just my question is, do we have to always ask in Jesus' name?
Well, all of our praying, and for that matter, all of our living, is in Jesus' name. To ask in Jesus' name doesn't mean that you say your prayer and then you tag on the words at the end, in Jesus' name. That's maybe what people think of it as meaning. To act in Jesus' name, or to pray in Jesus' name, or to do anything in Jesus' name, means that you are acting as his representative. You are authorized by him to do that in his place. That's what it means to act in the name of another person. It's like you have power of attorney. You've been authorized, and you are acting on their behalf. So when you act in Jesus' name, or when you pray in Jesus' name, whether you do anything in Jesus' name, what you're doing is you are acting as his representative, his authorized representative, as a member of his body, and you are doing something on his behalf. You're doing something what he would do. You know, if you hire an attorney to do something for you, presumably he's doing what you would do if you had the time and expertise to do it. He's acting as your agent. And so when you act in somebody's name, you act as their agent. It says in Colossians 3:17 that whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. So when we're told to pray in the name of Jesus, it's not really substantially different than anything else we do in the name of Jesus. We see ourselves at all moments of every day as Christ's agents in this world, acting in his place on his authority. And that means that we should be doing and saying and praying such things as he would do and say and pray, and knowing that God will recognize it as if it is him, as if it was Jesus himself, because we've been authorized. So that's what it means to act in Jesus' name. Now, a Christian, should we always pray in Jesus' name? Yes, we should always pray in Jesus' name. That doesn't necessarily mean that we utter those words at the end of our prayer. Actually, if you read all the prayers in the Bible, all the prayers the apostles prayed in the book of Acts and in the epistles, they never end with the words, in Jesus' name. And even when Jesus taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer, it just ends with an amen. It doesn't say in Jesus' name. But that doesn't mean that they weren't praying in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name has to do with whether you are actually acting on his behalf, in his authority, or not. It doesn't have to do with whether you're saying the words in Jesus' name when you're saying it.
Okay, then. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Okay, Kenneth. Good to hear from you. God
Thank
bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Greg from Rancho Cucamonga. No, I'm sorry, Greg. There's someone just ahead of you, about a minute ahead of you. That was Lisa. So Greg will wait a moment. Lisa from San Pedro is our next caller. Hello, Lisa. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. I wanted to ask what the difference was between premillennialism and amillennialism. I heard you bring it up last week, and I wasn't too sure what it was. And I think you said you're an amillennialist, and if you could explain why. Thank you.
Okay. Sure. Thanks for your call. Or do you want to stay online?
Sure.
Okay, you can. I didn't know if you sounded like you might be leaving. Okay. Millennialism has to do with one's view of the millennium. Now, the word millennium means 1,000 years, and it's referring to the 1,000 years that are mentioned in Revelation 20. In fact, the so-called millennium of 1,000 years is mentioned only in Revelation 20. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. So if somebody is amillennial or premillennial or postmillennial, it has to do with their interpretation of that chapter, chapter 20 of Revelation. And what do they think the 1,000 years represents or speaks of? Now, premillennialists believe that it's a literal 1,000 years. And they are called premillennialists because they believe in a second coming of Christ before the millennium. So that's why they believe in the premillennial return of Christ. And, of course, almost all of our listeners probably are premillennial. In fact, that was certainly the view I held and taught for many years myself. It's the prevailing view nowadays among evangelicals. It's not the prevailing view of the church throughout history. Through most of history, the church held a different view than that, but premillennialism is the most popular view probably today. And there are different forms of it, because premillennialism there are two different kinds of premillennialism. There's what's called historic premillennialism, which was held by some of the church fathers. And then there's what's called dispensational premillennialism. And dispensational premillennialism is a new view that arose in 1830. And it's actually the most popular view today in many, many churches. So most evangelicals probably would identify themselves as premillennial in most evangelical churches, it seems to me. Now, the amillennial view... Well, let me talk about postmillennial next, because premillennial is obviously just the opposite of postmillennial. A postmillennialist believes that the millennium is going to happen, and then Jesus will come back afterwards. So the postmillennialist believes the millennium is 1,000 years of peace and righteousness on the earth that will occur before Jesus comes back. They believe that the world will be evangelized, and as a result, the world will essentially be converted and Christianized. And then we'll have a Christian world for 1,000 years, and then Jesus will come back at the end of that time. So those people believe in a post-millennial return of Christ. Now, the majority of Christians throughout history have believed in amillennialism. Although, of course, it's not, like I said, it's not as popular today as, I mean, it was the universal view of the church for about 15 or 1600 years, and premillennialism has become more popular in recent years. But amillennialism is the view that the millennium in Revelation is not a literal 1,000 years. The view is that Revelation is a book written in symbolic language, and it uses symbols that are recognizable from elsewhere in Scripture. And the number 1,000, especially 1,000 years in the Bible, is not usually used of a literal statistical number. It usually just means a large number of indefinite amount. For example, when the Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day, or when the Bible says God keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations, or when it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or when the psalmist says a day in your courts is better than 1,000, and so forth. You know, the 1,000 throughout Scripture usually just means a huge number. It doesn't mean a specific or even an approximate number. It's used as an indefinite number. It's like if a mother said to her child, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. That's how it's used in the Bible. And so the amillennial view has always held that the 1,000 years in Revelation just means a large number. It doesn't mean literally 1,000. It could be much more or somewhat less than 1,000. Now, the amillennial view holds that the binding of Satan at the beginning of Revelation 20 is a symbolic description of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Because the Bible says that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers through the cross and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in Colossians 2:15. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that Christ through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And Jesus said in Matthew 12 that he had bound the strong man and was thus able to spoil his house. And so there's many references in the Bible elsewhere to Jesus having destroyed or disarmed or bound Satan. And the amillennialist believes that the binding of Satan at the beginning of the 1,000 years in Revelation is a symbolic description of what Jesus accomplished against Satan on the cross. It is not seen that Satan is literally bound in a chain and in a pit and so forth. All of that is considered to be impressionistic aspects of the vision. So, in other words, amillennialists believe that the millennium, so-called, began at the first coming of Christ, when Jesus defeated Satan. And they believe that the end of Revelation 20 describes the second coming of Christ, which is still future, of course. So that the millennium, the 1,000 years, would refer to an indefinitely long period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. On that view, of course, we would be living during the millennium. Now, that view is called amillennialism because putting the A before the millennialism means no millennium. Like atheism means no theism, or agnosticism means no Gnosticism. And so an amillennialist does not believe that the 1,000 years is literal, is a literal 1,000 years. And that is what that word means. Now, there's a lot of ramifications for it, and if you ask why I would believe such a thing, that would take more than a half-hour program could allow, but I could certainly direct you to my reasons. If you would go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a link there that says topical lectures. There's hundreds of topical lectures, but there's one series there called When Shall These Things Be? And I have extensive biblical teachings. I think I treat every biblical passage on the subject. Extensive biblical teachings on the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, the tribulation, all those things. And I do take the amillennial view. So if you're interested in knowing what the biblical reasons are for my view, you could find them there.
Oh, okay. Excellent. I will.
Yeah, the series is called When Shall These Things Be? And it's at thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, thank you. That was a very complete answer. Do you have this broadcast on the Internet or just the 2 o'clock broadcast?
This broadcast can be heard if someone wants to go to KBRT's website and click Listen Live.
But it's not.
Oh, you mean archive? You mean archives of it?
Archived. I'm sorry. Yes.
I'm not sure if those are up yet or not. I'll have to check on that.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate
okay.
it.
Thank you, Lisa.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Greg from Rancho Cucamonga. Sorry for the false alarm earlier, brother. Welcome.
Hi, thank you.
You're on the air now.
Yeah, my question was on the word minister, and if women are allowed to be ministers, and I'm also looking down don't know what passage it is, but it's on Luke, where I believe it's Simon's mother-in-law, and Jesus cured her of the fever, and then she ministered upon them. And
yes,
I was wondering what your teaching was on that, and I'll hang up and listen on the radio.
Okay, Greg, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Yeah. There may be some confusion occasioned by the fact that we refer to a pastor of a church as a minister today. And so you find in the Bible that, Peter's mother-in-law, when she was healed, got up and ministered. That doesn't mean that she took the pastorate of a church or that she preached a sermon to Jesus and the apostles. It means she served them. The word minister means serve. Actually, when it's a verb, it means serve. When minister is a noun, it means servant. And it just is an accident of history that it became customary in English to refer to pastors as ministers because they were regarded to be servants of the word, servants of the church. Jesus said, whoever would be the chief among you must be the servant of all. So one way or another, pastors of churches came to be called the minister. But the word minister just means servant. And the verb form means to serve. So Peter's mother-in-law, when she got healed, got up and served them. She probably fixed them food and showed hospitality. That was her ministry. And every Christian really has some kind of a ministry. So everyone's a minister. Everyone has some service that that they are intended to perform for the body of Christ. That's why God has given everyone a gift of some sort, because these gifts are gifts for service. But I think maybe you were a little confused in thinking that the word minister refers to somebody who oversees a church or leads a church meeting or preaches or something like that. That's not the way the word is used in the Bible, and that's more of just a modern convention in the English church to speak that way. Minister just means servant. So I hope that clarifies that. And certainly women can be ministers, men can be ministers, anybody can be servants. Serving is for everybody. We're going to talk next to Brian from San Diego, California, and you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a line open for you if you want to call at 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Brian, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, Steve? Thanks for taking my call. I love your answers. I don't have my Bible with me, but we're New King James, Matthew 12, 31, and 32. And to kind of put it in context, Jesus had just cast out a demon, and they were accusing him of blaspheme. And then he made a statement, I think in 31, he says, if you blaspheme against my name, it can be forgiven, but blaspheme against the Holy Spirit cannot. And so I was just wondering if you could clarify kind of on you see where my point is there.
Sure, yeah. Here's the verses you're talking about. Matthew 12, 31, 32. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, there are different views about what Jesus is referring to when he says blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But are you concerned more about why is it okay to speak a word against the Son of Man but not against the Holy Spirit, or are you just wondering what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is?
Yeah, no, that was the part, that against the Son of Man, that would be forgiven. I'm thinking like they're like maybe a Messianic Jew, like believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but now, you know, and you can be forgiven of that, or...
Well, I believe that in the context, he's referring to the Pharisees who had said he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. And there are many ways to understand it, but I'll give you one since I have limited time. It is possible that what he is saying is, while the Son of Man is with you, and you are criticizing and rejecting what I'm doing, this is not your last opportunity to be saved. The day will come when the Son of Man is gone, and the Holy Spirit will be here bearing witness. Now, if you keep speaking against him, there's not going to be another opportunity. You know, you can, if you are against me, the Son of Man, right now, well, I'm going to go, but the Holy Spirit will come, and you can have another opportunity, of course, to repent at that time. But if you continue your career of opposition, even against the Holy Spirit, then there will be no more chances. There will be no forgiveness for you. And so he would be simply saying, not so much that the Holy Spirit is more important than he is or anything like that, or has a higher prestige, but rather more speaking about a chronology. At this present time, the Son of Man is with you, and you're speaking against him. Later, the Holy Spirit's going to be with you. If you keep speaking against him, there's not going to be a third option.
That's great. That's a great explanation. Well, thanks so much.
It may be correct. Okay, thank you very much. God bless you.
All right.
Bye now. I honestly don't know if that's the correct answer. It's just a one possible answer. That's a difficult passage, and there are different views on it. But I think it makes sense. Let's talk to Nick from Anaheim, California next. Hi, Nick. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Quick question. I don't remember exactly the book from New Testament where it says the previous guy that was talking from Rancho Cucamonga.
Yes, about the women ministers. Mm-hmm.
Yes. What about that passage that it says women should not talk in church or stuff like that?
Well, that's in 1 Corinthians 14.
Say that again?
You're referring to 1 Corinthians 14. Or you
exactly.
might also be thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 2, because both places Paul talks about women being quiet. And in 1 Corinthians 14, in my opinion, Paul was addressing a problem in that church where the women were being boisterous and disruptive. And he said, let your women keep silence in the church. It's shameful when they speak. I believe that the women in the church were speaking in a way that, as Paul said, was shameful, shameful conduct in the church. Now, I don't believe that all women speaking in all churches would necessarily be shameful. It would not be obviously so. But I think Paul was trying to regulate misbehavior that was going on in the Corinthian church. He also said the same thing about people speaking in tongues and even people prophesying, said just one at a time, only if there's an interpreter and so forth. I mean, he's dealing with a church that is really out of order, and there's a lot of disruptive behavior. And so he's addressing some of the main issues that would bring the church back into order. Let's have the people speak in tongues one at a time, only if there's an interpreter. Tell your women to be quiet because they're causing a disruption. It's shameful, and so forth. So I don't know that Paul was setting out a universal principle that women must always be silent in the church. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul does say that he does not permit women to be the teachers and leaders over the men in the church. And in that, I think he's referring to the role of an overseer or the role of an elder. And Paul did not believe that women should be in that role. And frankly, he didn't believe most men should be either. His qualifications for elders that he gives sets a pretty high bar. And I'd say about 99% of the men in the church wouldn't qualify. And so Paul really is limiting the qualifications for eldership to a very small number of people. But he did believe they should be men.
Okay. So you think it's I mean I don't know, to be honest. I know, as far as my view, is that back then or it translates to today's date?
Well, I think that like I said, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians probably was a local problem that he's trying to address, and we wouldn't be wise to simply think that all churches have to govern every service in exactly those ways, because he was writing to the Corinthians. Paul didn't know we would be reading it 2,000 years later in our churches. But what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he seems to take it as a general rule that God wants the men to take leadership in the church, because he says, he goes on and gives his reason. He says, because man was created first and the woman was created afterward. And what he seems to be implying there is that God intended for man to be in the lead. And woman was made to be the helper, as it says in Genesis. And so as Paul looks back at God's intentions in making man and woman, Paul seems to think that it makes more sense, according to God's order of things, for the men to be the ones who take the lead in the church. But not all the men, just qualified men. And like I said, most men don't qualify either. But I think that the principle he gives, from it being from the way God created things, sort of lifts it out of any particular historical setting into a universal principle, you know?
How do you know if a man is qualified?
How do you know if a man is qualified? Well, the qualifications are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. Paul gives a list of qualifications, and they're pretty steep.
Okay.
The bar is pretty high.
Now,
okay.
Last question, very quick. Do you think the gifts of the Holy Spirit are real today?
Yes. Yes, I believe the gifts of the Spirit. Actually, Paul believed that the gifts of the Spirit will be with the church until Jesus returns.
Okay.
He said in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the church comes behind in no gift. That means they lack in no gift while they are awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning the second coming of Christ. So I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are with the church until Jesus comes back. And why not? I mean, the purpose for them back then still exists. The idea is God's work has got to be done by God's Spirit, not by human effort.
That's true. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Nick. Good to hear from you.
God bless you.
Yeah. Well, this is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. It's a very new program. We're just beginning our fourth week on the stations you're listening to. However, the program has been on for 13 years in the afternoons and still is every afternoon, every weekday afternoon, on other stations that you probably can't hear in your area. And if you're interested in more of this same kind of format, every weekday from 9:30 to 10 in the morning, we broadcast on the station you're listening to right now. And every afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, there's an hour-long version of the same thing on other stations, which you can listen to on the Internet. If you can't hear it on the radio, you can go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. By the way, you can also find out at the website where I will be speaking. And I'm going to be speaking in Orange County this weekend on Saturday. Two different locations, one in Irvine, one in Lake Forest. If you live in the area and are interested in those meetings, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can click on the link that says Announcements, and when you've done that, you can scroll down until you see where I'm speaking and how to get information about getting there. I'd love to meet our listeners, and that's one reason I do speak in the area. That's this Saturday, the 29th of January, in Irvine and in Lake Forest. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. Until then, may God bless you. Have a great day.